So let's get into the message today. It is quite a day when we think about what this day means. And so it is an incredible understanding to know the meaning of the Day of Atonement. Each of God's holy days are milestones or steps in God's plan to have mankind reconcile to God. An aspect of the Day of Atonement provides us an understanding of why is the world the way it is? Why is the way it is? How did society and the world get to where it is today? Most would have a difficult time with that question. The analogy has been used to illustrate that observing society today, just coming in and looking to society today, and then trying to understand how we got here is like walking into a movie, maybe a 3-hour movie, and you walk into the theater and sit down on the back row with your popcorn, but there's only 15 minutes left in the movie. If you did that, a person's mind would be in a fog and searching for something to explain the plot. And who were the characters in the movie? And what were they doing? And why were they there? It'd be confusing for that person if they did not see the movie from the beginning. They weren't there at the beginning. That's how it is for most today. They don't know how we got here, and they don't know where we're going. Atonement gives us understanding of why society is the way it is today, because atonement takes us back to the beginning of why the things we see around us are the way they are and how God is going to address the instigator of creating mistrust between God and mankind. The Day of Atonement shines light on an important understanding of a key milestone in the plan of God to reconcile man to himself. In Leviticus 23:26, we see that on the 10th day of the 7th month, we are commanded to keep a holy convocation and Sabbath of solemn rest, and it is the only holy day where we do not eat or drink for the entire holy day. Today we will review the understanding of this holy day and the key milestone event pictured on this day on the path of reconciliation and being at one with God. So the title, if you'd like to write this down, is the fifth day atonement, the fifth holy day milestone and mankind being reconciled to God. Atonement, the fifth holy day milestone and mankind being reconciled to God. As we begin to review this day, we will start by asking, what is God's mission statement? What is God's mission statement? How would you define God's mission statement? A mission statement is what a corporate or nonprofit organization or any organization publishes to succinctly state their overall goal or objective. God's mission statement is found throughout the Bible. From the beginning of the Bible to the very end, God's intent or mission statement is stated. Stephen Covey, the well-known author of the book, 7 Habits of the Highly Effective People, states that habit number 2, as he defines it, is to start with the end in mind. Start with the end in mind. Having a clear end state goal or objective frames and prioritizes the daily, weekly, and monthly goals and objectives of that person. Knowing what the end is, starting with the end in mind. Where do you want to end up? God and the Word began with a clear end in mind, and it was never in doubt what God will accomplish and what He is going to do. A clear fulfillment of what God intends is stated many times over in Scripture and expressed in very clear terms. Let me just share a few scriptures to show the end in mind that God had from the beginning. A quick search, at least for me, showed 43 scriptures to state God's vision. So it's clear. Let me provide 7 sets of scriptures and passages to illustrate God's intent, to show that it is in the Bible over and over and over again. And I'll start from beginning to end. You can write these down. Exodus 29, verse 45 to 46. It says, I, God speaking here, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Number two, Leviticus 26:11. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, verse 26 through 27 says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. The Greek word there means tabernacled. He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt in the flesh, tabernacled in the flesh. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Second Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The last one, number seven for you today, Revelation 21:3, the end of the book, the last book of the Bible, towards the end of it, says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. If asked what God's mission statement is, I think we'd be very, very safe ground by saying that the end that God had in mind when he created man in his own image was to be our God and we his people and to dwell among us. To dwell among us. Our spiritual father in the next verse, or we just left off in Revelation 21, we see described as a God, as a father wiping away the tears. Similar to a caring father wiping away the tears of a young child who has fallen down and needs help, encouragement, and comfort in getting back up and going. Wiping away the tears. Maybe putting a Band-Aid on the knee. God intends to dwell with and among his people. To tabernacle among his holy children. To have a very close and meaningful relationship with mankind. Wiping away all the tears, no more pain. But how does this happen? And how does God dwell or tabernacle with mankind when mankind, whether they realize it or not, are estranged or separated from God? Why is society not at peace and not experience a close relationship with God at this time? We certainly see all too many tears and anguish of pain throughout society at all levels. If we pause and view the state of society, we would be resigned to the fact that society reflects few godly values or laws, nor do they have a meaningful relationship with God. We see anger and disrespect for another person's property. There is disrespect and lack of honor to other fellow human beings by how many communicate and share their opinions often tearing down the other person. We see abundant focus on the self that's evident in social media. We see a love of entertainment in the form of sports, music, and TV shows and movies. We see the abundance of serious problems in all parts of the world. We observe, yet, the perplexing contrast between awesome progress on one hand with technology, the expansion of knowledge, and yet at the same time, incredible sadness and tragedy of mankind unable to resolve the basic issues of relationships and needs in life. Incredible progress. Incredible what mankind is doing. Yet relationships across the board suffer. We are seeing incredible technology achievements and science breakthroughs that are at new heights. A new industry of space travel is being established, yet, you know, we can buy a ticket and go in space. Star Trek. Yet 9 million people a year die of hunger. Each year, 113 million face acute hunger, and many feel these numbers will go up, not down. We see relationship breakdowns at all levels, at the family, between the husband and wife, children, neighbors, governments, countries. Tension and conflict between nations, ethnic groups, and religions. Diseases without cure. Poverty and lack of the basics like food and water. America and the world has talent, but not so much in relationships. Why the sadness? Why the sadness? Yet we have amazing talent. Why are the things the way they Why are they this way? Even though many desire a different type of civilization, the problems are escalating on many fronts. Many people want utopia. They want peace. They want this society, civilization to be a certain way. But they do not know how to get there. They can build rockets to go up and take people there to the moon in the future, possibly. They can study the smallest elements in the earth, you know, whether it's DNA or whatever it may be, and come up with all these incredible things, but man cannot get along with each other in many cases, most cases. For those who just walked into the movie, it's difficult to make sense of how do we get here and how the movie progresses. Is it going to be a happy ending or a tragedy? You know, how is this then all end? If you don't put it in movie context, if you don't know, is it going to go bad or are all going to be happy? Scriptures provide insight why things are the way they are and how will we come to a time that God begins to have a full and meaningful relationship with mankind, where God dwells with his people. The Day of Atonement represents a milestone how God begins to dwell among his creation in harmony. Let's turn to John 12. This passage is just before the Passover night, and we have recorded Jesus speaking to his disciples. John 12, verse 27. And this scripture ties in directly to today, as we'll see. John 12, verse 27. And now Jesus says, again, this is at the Passover, or just before the Passover. He knows he's getting ready to go through a difficult time, give his life. And he says, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now John, the Apostle John, includes this aspect of Jesus. And we see that Jesus truly experienced dwelling in the flesh and was troubled. Troubled. And his personal desire was to avoid what he was about to suffer. He was dwelling in the flesh, wasn't he? He was troubled. We've been troubled many times in our life over many things that are about to happen, we think are going to happen, that do happen. Jesus dwelt in the flesh. He understands. But he goes on to say, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." And therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." He says, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." In this passage, we see a step in the plan of God. This statement by Jesus tells us what has happened and what is to happen. The resurrection by the power of God is what is used over and over again by the apostles in their sermons, in their writings, to show that Christ truly is the Son of God. He rose from the dead by the power of the Father, became his Son, the firstborn of many. And that's what our hope is in. God has glorified his name through Christ, and he will glorify it again, as we know from trumpets. Notice also what is said by Jesus. The ruler of this world will be cast out. For those who read this, they should clearly see the acknowledgement that there is a ruler of this age that's going to be cast out. A ruler who has been allowed by God to stay on a throne. But we will see, this is going to change. That's what the state pictures. The ruler will be cast out. Well, that is interesting term. It's an interesting term, and we'll see that term cast out again. Christ overcame in the flesh all the philosophies and temptations that Satan has deceived the world by, starting with Adam and Eve. He overcame those. He's victorious. And he now rightfully replaces the failed ideas of the devil. Jesus told his disciples, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," or been victorious. The next statement from Christ is, that we read in John, is, "I will draw all people to himself." I will draw all people to himself. Are all peoples drawn to Jesus today? Are all peoples? We can see that by basic observation that this has not occurred. All peoples have not been drawn to God, have they? Dead or alive, live in the past, live in the future, or born tomorrow. Yet Jesus states this will happen. All peoples. That is a large number of people who one day, when they understand what Jesus Christ and God has done for them personally, they will be drawn to him. Drawn to him. That is a preview of the millennium, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth or last great day, when we see that anyone who thirsts spiritually, that Christ will give him the water of life freely to that person. Anyone then can come. We see that in Revelation 21:6, in the link to what Jesus said on the last great day in John 7:37, a time when anyone who thirsts can come to God and drink freely. Can that happen now? No, it does not. Pentecost, the feast of the first fruits, shows clearly God grants or calls a few in this age to impart the gift of his Holy Spirit at this time. The elect, those chosen in this age, are the small and early harvest. Very small harvest. But the Lord of the harvest is not the Lord of the first fruits only. Thank God. He is the Lord of the harvest, small harvest and the large harvest. God is the Lord of the great harvest to come, and God will make available rivers of living water for the harvest to be abundant, as pictured by the harvest in the fall, as we understand through the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. But something else that's very important has to occur. It's a key milestone that Jesus stated in Matthew 12 that we just read. The ruler of this world has to be cast out. Has that occurred? Has he already been cast out? Well, we can see the answer from the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before he died. John 17:14. John 17, verse 14, he says, he prays, he's praying to the Father. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Jesus Christ dwelt in the flesh, but he was not of this world. And he goes on to say, I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, or out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ, praying for his disciples, says to God the Father, making intercessory prayer like a high priest, which Jesus is, for those that his Father has given him. Jesus prays, keep them from the evil one. Meaning, the ruler of the age that Jesus says will be cast out only a few chapters earlier, as we read in John 12:31, has not been cast out, and those called at this time are still in the world, set apart, sanctified by the word, the truth, yet in the world where the evil one still remains. Now we will cover that more later when Satan will be cast out or removed. Now coming back to this age, the time we live in, the society we live in right now, this time frame, in this age, at this time, very few people truly recognize or understand that Jesus died for them personally in a way that leads to repentance or turning away from sin and obeying God and rejecting the false promises that the God of this age holds out as appealing. The God of this age is still on the scene, whose influence leads to hardship, difficulty, suffering, and deception, and separation from God. Most are blinded to the truth of who is playing the drum and setting the beat to their life, and most are marching on in this age with no clue. It is though they are blinded to the truth and don't perceive the true spiritual reality. In fact, the Apostle Paul, inspired, says the same thing, that they are blinded in 2 Corinthians 4:3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And he writes, but even if our gospel is veiled, can't see it, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Does he have power? He has the ability to do that? Yes, he does. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's only the way we know anything. God has shined his light in our heart to see the gospel as it is. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense to us. Paul says that gospel is veiled because the God of this age has blinded their minds. They don't see reality. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ does shine in the heart of those few in this age have been called and have that happened. The gospel of the glory of Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, the anointed one, to be King of Kings, that is the gospel. And if a King of Kings, then that means a kingdom and a throne. The gospel of the kingdom of God is hardly understood. In the recent rally that was held on Saturday in the National Mall in Washington, D.C., organized by religious leaders to return to God, there was a call to return to God to repent. A noble message. A much-needed message. But if you were to listen to it, little definition of sin, very little definition of sin, which is the transgression of God's law. Little reference to the coming kingdom of God and being obedient to God's word now. Yeah, some good words. I applaud seeing the need of that. But very little understanding of the kingdom of God to repent and why God's coming back as a kingdom. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and that those who are called this age are to be obedient to God's word now. Not much of that. Love other good stuff, but not much about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. The minds of many have been blinded to the gospel of the glory of Christ, coming back as King of Kings with an everlasting kingdom. Everlasting. Ever and ever. Eternity. An age yet to come that we long for. But in this current age, the God of this age has blinded the many minds of many. What are their minds blinded to? They're blinded to who God is and the real purpose and the real potential of man. And that God is truly building a family. He's going to recreate himself through humankind with the Holy Spirit, making them ultimately spirit beings. The family of God, the true purpose, the true potential is not known by very many people. That's blinded. Why would God want people to know that? Why would God want people to really know the true potential that God has for each one of them? As we'll see later, Satan persuaded Eve into thinking that God was keeping knowledge and truth from her, and eating of the tree of good and evil wouldn't open her eyes. But in fact, the opposite occurred. She became spiritually blind. She thought her eyes were opened, as it says, but she became spiritually blind at the same time. Many feel enlightened in a similar way today. Many feel enlightened based on the knowledge that they have possessed. And they would argue that they are not blinded to the truth. They would argue with you, we're not blinded. Paul says in Romans 1:22 that professing to be wise, they became fools. Many of the wise of this world deny a God and say if there was a God, why would God let so many unpleasant things occur? Why would he allow this to happen? Why would he allow this to happen? This reflects a perspective of someone who has just entered the theater with only 10 minutes to go in the movie remaining, and does not know what's occurred before and doesn't know what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. They make a judgment call. Well, if there was a God, he wouldn't allow this. He wouldn't allow this. That's the same mindset. They don't understand how we got here and why God's allowing things to be the way they are. Not understanding that Adam and Eve chose another path and to decide for themselves without God, that's what people don't understand. And we see the results. We understand because we know how we got here. We should anyway. And we see the results of almost 6,000 years of what's happened, of choosing your own way. We're going to decide. We know what's wrong and right. Good? There is good, right? Is there good in there? Is it all bad? No, it's not. There is good, the knowledge of good and evil. But we're going to decide what it is. That's the mindset that Adam and Eve put it in motion when they ate off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they believed the serpent, Satan, the devil. So very few can explain why the world is the way it is, nor their purpose in life. They are blinded to why is the world the way it is, and how did it get this way? We should be able to answer this, and how did mankind arrive to this point? And to answer what is the underlying philosophy that drives humanity to great heights in achievements, great achievements, but is plagued by murder, poverty, anxiety, disease, wars, and so on and so on. Mr. Armstrong characterized the philosophy that society gravitates to is the get way of life, the way of get, about yourself, wanting things for yourself, putting yourself above everybody else, the way of wanting things for yourself, based on selfishness, greed, self-oriented, focused behavior. And he characterized another way, the way of give, the outward concern for others, the way of give and the way of get, two main ways. But where did this philosophy, a way of get, come from? And how did it get introduced into our society? How did it start anyway? I think we all know where it started. We know who influenced the very first humans to think of self first and what was best for the self. Let's go there and review that. Genesis 3, verse 1. You want to turn there with me, Genesis 1, verse 3. And we'll read 1 through 6. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more cunning, crafty, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So we see some insights into Satan's character and how he operates. A question, a doubt, a subtle accusation. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan always promoting the idea that there is something better that you do not know about. And if you had it, you'd be better. You know, there's this thing you just don't have. And if you had it, it'd be better for you. You'd really have something then. This is the lie that Satan promotes over and over again, and it started back in the Garden of Eden. Let's keep going. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." From that moment, mankind chose to go down a path that caused a rift in the relationship between God and man. Mankind chose to follow the lie of the false philosophy of Satan, to allure, to chase after things that would never bring peace, purpose, fulfillment, contentment, and security, but actual subjection and futility under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the very devil himself. What Satan offered up to Eve is a deceptive, glittery package with a nice, shiny bow. And that summarizes that what society focuses on and covets today. Here in Genesis, we see it summarized in three statements. What was good to the taste, pleasant to the eyes, and the desire to be wise. These are all in some way or another summarize what humanity chases after in their life. Do we not? Do they not? Do we not at times? All these things are summarized in these three ways. The choice of choosing this philosophy that was offered up to Adam and Eve separated them from God and separated mankind from the spiritual plane relationship with God that they could have had. The type of relationship God intends to have is a close relationship with man. The type of relationship is shown by the closeness of God to Adam when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He didn't do that from afar. Think about where God had to be to breathe the breath of life into Adam. That's close. That symbolizes the relationship that God intended to have with mankind, a closeness to dwell, to walk with. Imagine Adam opening his eyes for the first time and seeing his creator. Adam had to be close to God for God to breathe into Adam's nostrils, as I mentioned. This was the relationship man could have had, but instead a separation occurred due to choosing what Satan has offered up as an alternative, a better way. This will make you happy. Once this rift with God occurred, man went down a path. And we've seen the results. And God let them. All right, you have a choice. He didn't make us without choice. He didn't make Adam and Eve without choice. He said, okay, go down that path. We'll see how it goes. And you can learn, you might say, the hard way. Didn't have to be that way, but you choose that way, you'll learn the hard way. You'll learn, as Mr. Fay used to say, you'll learn that God's way works by doing God's law or not doing it. And most of society has learned by not doing it. You've got some bruises, cuts, scars, many things to show we have not, that society has not followed God, and they're trying it out on their own. Once this rift with God occurred, man went down a path, and as I said, we saw the results. The one son letting his emotions of covetousness lead to envy and anger and killing his own brother, his only brother, Cain killing Abel. And that's what has gone on ever since. Cain's well-known response to God when asked about his brother Abel said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Reflects an attitude that has been set in society. An attitude of focusing on self, not others. We see the fruits of this attitude today. So the foundation of this world was set, and we see the results of the first man and woman choosing to determine their own path, absent from God. Thankfully, we have hope in another age to come. But the foundation of this age was set when Satan sold his philosophy to Adam and Eve, and they bought it. Hook, line, and sinker, as they say. We see what Satan put in motion as the way of the world in 1 John 2:14. John calls it the love of the world. 1 John 2:15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Here we see the ideas of philosophy, the way of thinking, the attitude that Satan has transmitted. The same philosophy of life that Satan convinced Eve is summarized in similar three phrases: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They correspond to what we read in Genesis 3. Most of society is influenced to some degree by these three pulls of the world. One or more of these drives people today. Each one has a form of gratification. Like each one of these has some form of gratification, at least temporarily. A momentary payoff, like an addict on drugs who gets that first high, but soon is in search of that same feeling and needing drugs again with the desire to reach that initial feeling, the initial feeling of a high, and is left in a condition in which the addict will eventually die from the use of drugs and that faithful pursuit. They're trying to get something that doesn't really satisfy them, but it felt good that first time. That's the way of the world. Society chases these things, thinking that some amount of happiness, power, or freedom comes from these three lusts of the world. But in reality, the world has become captive to a way that leads to unhappiness, strife, and separation from God. We used to have a booklet back in the days, in the 90s, 80s, called "The World Held Captive." I still remember that booklet with that name. The booklet had a cover on it, there was like bars, like a prison bars of a jail. And behind those prison bars was the image of Earth. The image of it is depicted as its current state, held captive. Mankind became subject to the philosophy of Satan. Mankind with a form of Stockholm Syndrome. Are you familiar with that term? That's a term that the psychiatrist community used to describe a set of characteristics first observed in people taken hostage in 1973 in a bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden. The hostages who were being held captive began to be sympathetic to their captors. The famous example in the U.S. is Patty Hearst from 1974, a young lady from a wealthy family who was kidnapped and took on. She was kidnapped and then she soon unbelievably took on the ideas and values of her kidnappers and even participated in a bank robbery. This is analogous to the approach that Satan has held captives, or mankind captive, and mankind willingly embracing the philosophies and attitudes. They've taken on the same ideas. They're held captive, they don't even know it. This approach leads to separation from a relationship from God. It's the sin and separation. We read that in Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. And we see the result of going your own way, being away from God, leads to separation because ultimately it leads to sin. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. He's not stopped from doing anything. Don't think that. That he cannot save, nor is ear heavy. He can hear anything he wants. He knows everything that goes on right now in this world, if he chooses to, that he cannot hear. But why does he not respond? Because your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. This is what separates us from God. Sin, which is from choosing to go our own way. Do we see this kind of behavior today in society? We see a lot of it. We see a lot of it. This reflects why mankind, enticed by Satan to go a different path from God, is separated from God. The reality is God, I want you to hear this, the reality is God is not trying to save the world right now. But neither is it lost. Right? God is not trying to save the world right now. Neither is it lost. The good news, the wonderful news, the fantastic news is God is not going to leave mankind in bondage to Satan, and he is going to have a relationship with mankind. Let's read that in Hebrews 2:14 and see how this occurs. Hebrews 2:14, and it's written here, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He dwelt in the flesh. He tabernacled. That through death he might destroy." Who's that? Jesus Christ. "He might destroy him who had the power of death." That is the devil. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Mankind will stay a captive audience to the wiles of the devil, but mankind will be released from the influence of Satan. God started with the end in mind, dwelling with his people, and his children. That will be fulfilled, dwelling with his children. And we see from Hebrews how that's done. He, Jesus Christ, destroys the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. And there's going to be a release. The fear of death. All were appointed to die once through Adam, but all will live through Jesus Christ. Again, and this is how it starts. To be released, the release from bondage. The plan where mankind is set free and released from bondage. It says, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. And the current ruler of this world would be put away or cast out, as you read in Matthew 12. It does say he will be cast out. Satan's influence will be destroyed. The one who has power of death, the one that leads people to ultimately sold the idea of sin. And this is the serious and hopeful meaning of atonement. God's plan involved how the sin of 6,000 years would be atoned and addressed for the people so humanity can be reconciled to God. How is man reconciled back to God? What has to change? What has to be removed? Let's go to the commandment to observe the Day of Atonement in ceremony that involves two goats. If you want to turn to Leviticus 16, Leviticus 16. And we have a ceremony here that's portrayed. One goat dies, and it's the blood, and its blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest once a year for the sins of the people. The other goat is to have the sins confessed over it, and then let go into the wilderness. And I actually have a gift for everybody. I didn't want to hand it out, but for those who are comfortable, I have a whole bunch of these handouts in the back, on the table back there. I tried to kind of keep it as in a plastic bag, so hopefully there isn't any issues with that. But if you feel comfortable, I have a handout, a pamphlet, because this will help you through this section, because we talk about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and what was in the Holy of Holies. And this booklet, a little pamphlet, has a nice visual, and as you can see. And you can sort of see how this looks. It does help to understand the tabernacle, the high priest, and what occurred, and the articles in the tabernacle. So if you like one, there's one back there for you. I think it's enough for everybody, at least for every family. If you want to spray a little bit of spray on it before you pick it up, that's fine. It's been in a plastic bag, so it should be okay. But that's for you as we go through this section here. Take one home, look at it. I think you'll find it very helpful. Again, I did not check every word in it, so if there's something that you find isn't quite right, just remember the main purpose is to get a visual. The visual seemed to be accurate. I think there's a timeline on there. If you find that, hey, this is 50 years off from what we believe, please overlook that. It's meant to help you have a visual of the tabernacle and the high priest and the things in the tabernacle and what they're used for, and it really is helpful in that manner. So it's there for you in the back if you'd like one. All right, Leviticus 16, verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses." So we see here the command to observe this day. We see the high priest to make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar and for the priest and for all the people. This was done once a year. And we see the command to afflict our souls or fast. We don't eat today. Why does God tell us to fast on this day, a holy day? Well, fasting draws us closer to God. It shows a priority of being spiritually fed by God and not relying on the physical. It reflects a reliance on God. And we can see that that when the two great ways of life were highlighted, when Satan tempted Jesus Christ, Jesus fasted 40 days and nights. The tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread." Jesus said back, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So fasting reflects a reliance of being fed by God and a commitment to God's way of life, not trusting in yourself or your own flesh. Interestingly, Satan also offered to Jesus the kingdoms of this world, if only Jesus would worship Satan. And Jesus responded by saying, "Only God shall you worship, and him shall you serve." Jesus rejected what Satan was offering. We also see that Satan does have authority at this time to do things like this. He is on a throne. But Jesus rejected what Satan was offering. He rejected soundly the philosophy that Adam and Eve found appealing. We fast like Jesus to be spiritually close to God and being spiritually fed by God. So let's go back to Leviticus 16 and learn more about this day. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter to review the Old Testament ceremony performed by the high priest and how this relates to the meaning of the day. So Leviticus 16, verse 3, we're going back a bit here, starting a little earlier in verse 16. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place. Again, if you have one of the handouts, you'll see what that is. With the blood of the young bulls as a sin offering and as a ram as a burnt offering, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban, and he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in the water. So he has to even take a shower, take a bath before he even puts these garments on. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. He has sin. He has to deal with that. Blood, atoning, using the blood as a way to atone for his sin and make atonement for himself and for his house. Aaron, as high priest, who is representing Christ in the ceremony, had to himself be purified with the blood of a bull. Let's read on verse 7. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. They didn't decide. And there's meaning in that. God decided which lot would fall on which goat. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and it will be let go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now some sadly confuse this scapegoat to be Christ, to represent Christ. That is incorrect. This goat does not represent Christ. As we'll see, for many reasons. One is that's given the word Azazel. The actual word is Azazel. The word translated as scapegoat would not apply to Christ. Some see the word as meaning the sent away one. So it has different thoughts of what it means. The sent away one. Others see it as a word that refers to an evil spirit. Neither meaning of this word would fit or apply to Christ. He was not an evil spirit, and he was not sent away into the wilderness. Verse 11, let's keep going. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals, of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So if you take one of the handouts, you'll see this perfectly laid out. But the incense is brought into the Holy of Holies, the one location that only the high priest could go once a year, where the mercy seat was located. And the mercy seat had two golden cherubims over the mercy seat, representing the throne of God. This room was a perfect cube of 10 cubits or about 15 feet. The incense would offer up a hazy veil, like the incense you put on the fire, a veil would come up. So the high priest would not mistakenly look upon God and die while in the most holy of holies place. So that's what the incense was for. It represented many things, but the incense would go up, create a veil in case the high priest looked up, and then he would die, because that represented Jesus, that represented God on his throne. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Number 7 represents the number of completeness and perfection. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat, the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins and all he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Aaron is able to offer the blood of the goat that represents Christ for the sins of the people. And that's how they atone and for their sins. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, and he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar and make, altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it with the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And then, and consecrate from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And then, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. This goat cannot represent Christ, as some may suggest. The goat remains alive. Christ died and his blood was shed. Christ never had hands laid on him and the sins confessed over him, as if though he is responsible for the sins of man. The sins of man or the iniquities are put on the head of the goat that represents Satan, and this goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. The goat is banished into uninhabited land, which represents the fate of the devil, put away into the bottomless pit. This goat does not return. Satan is cast out. Christ was never cast out to the wilderness, never to return back. That does not apply to Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the man who led the goat out was considered unclean and had to be washed. Hardly a way to represent the perfect life of Christ. Christ was never unclean or unholy, right? He took on the sins of mankind, died, his blood was shed, but he was never unclean or unholy. Notice, Satan does not die, but he's cast out. So it's a very detailed ceremony. It does represent what is going to take place in the future. Let's see this depicted in Revelation as part of the milestones in God's plan of reconciling man to himself and the connection to the fall holy days. Revelation 19 pictures the Feast of Trumpets and Christ's return. Let's see the next holy day, the Day of Atonement, pictured in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 1, the Apostle John was inspired to write the vision that Christ gave him that came from God. As you read in chapter 1 of Revelation, where it came from, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ from God, given to the Apostle John to write on the island of Patmos. He writes in verse 1 of chapter 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." This is what this day pictures in the plan of God: casting out the ruler of this age. After Christ returns, as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets 10 days ago on the first day of the 7th month, and before we enter into the period of the Feast of Tabernacles which starts a picturing a time of an age of peace in God's government on earth in Christ as King of Kings, we see this occurring. Satan being cast out, put into the bottomless pit. Revelation 21:3 ties back to the goat in the wilderness who had all the iniquities placed on this goat's head and put out into the wilderness. At this point, Satan can no longer deceive the nations. His influence and attitude and philosophy cannot longer reach mankind. God can then begin to be at one with man. And mankind, just like Patty Hearst, after she was released from her captives, and at some point afterwards, saw the true deception of her kidnappers. Mankind will see the truth. They will see the truth. The one that blinded them, who sold them a bill of goods, who was leading them down a path to be against God, whether they knew it or not, they'll see the truth. That God is love. God is love. They'll see it clearly. God's way leads to happiness. The full effect of Satan's way, full of pride, arrogance, greed, selfishness, resulting in unhappiness and strife, will be gone. The author of that way will be gone. We see in verse 4, the next feast day, the Feast of Tabernacles, and life without the influence of Satan, pictured as abundance and peace. Mankind will see the vast difference in outcomes in following God. Let's read on verse 4. The Feast of Tabernacles and Christ's rule over the earth. It said, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. John saw thrones and they sat on them. Who are they who sat on those thrones? Well, verse 6 tells us. Those who are in the first resurrection. Called blessed and holy. The first fruits. The first fruits. The church. The ecclesia. The called out ones. Those chosen in this age who have endured and overcome and held on to what they've been given in the Word of God. Is the first resurrection special? Yes, it is. And if called in this age to overcome the wiles of the devil, as we develop the mind of Christ, the way of give, the way of love, and outward concern for others, these first fruits will have thrones. Christ tells the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11, hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown. Yes, a crown, but we need to hold fast what we have. We have been given the understanding that very few have ever been given, even in the entire church of God history, from the early church of the apostles to now. Right? They didn't have the book of Revelation. It wasn't written until 90 AD. They didn't even have in the periods of the church of God up to now, how many had a full Bible? Not many. How many had the understanding of everything that we have? Not many. You can go back and look at the history of the church. Very little is recorded, but they have understanding of several things. One is the Sabbath, unclean meats, certain things. They didn't keep Easter. They kept Passover. But we, of all the periods of the church of God, have so much understanding. Hold on to what you have, it says. Do not take it for granted for what we have been given. Most do not know who and what God is. What is the church? And the purpose of the church. What's the purpose of the church? We should know that. And that's been revealed to us and explained to us. What is the spirit of man? What is God's spirit? What is the kingdom of God? What do the holy days picture? It's unlikely that any time in the history of the Church of God, from day one to now, that all these things were fully understood. You might say New Testament church under the apostles may have understood some of the stuff. I wouldn't argue with you, but again, they didn't have revelation. They didn't know the sequence of certain events, the holy days. They didn't ever understand revelation. That was revealed in the modern Church of God history. Hold fast what you have, precious understanding. Let's keep going. Revelation 20, verse 11. The last great day of the eighth day of the feast, showing another milestone and even greater harvest that all who have ever lived and died without knowing God will have the opportunity to choose God's way and be reconciled to Him. Anyone can come to me in this period. Verse 11 says, then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So ends the involvement and influence of Satan in God's great plan. All will have a chance to understand and choose two ways of life. Man will be delivered to fulfill God's great purpose. God gave his people the special day of atonement to represent this major event in the history of man. The atonement of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ as high priest to come to the throne of God. Time pictured when mankind is freed from the rule of the devil and transitions to the care and government of our Savior Christ, King of Kings. The government will be on his shoulders. What a wonderful time. With Satan removed from his temporary throne, with Christ as king, mankind is able to be reconciled with God and at one with God. That is God's plan, and that is what he's doing. It says this beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read this for you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation. This is what this day is about, brethren. God has not lost this world. He is going to bring all men who want to come to him, to him. And he will certainly dwell with his people, dwell with his family, walk among them, holy children. He started with the end in mind, and it will happen. All right, for those soon leaving for the feast, we pray for safe travels, pray for God's angels and protection, and pray for a deeply spiritual feast, whether staying home or at a feast site. Come back fully charged, fully fed on God's word, and the inspiring plan for you and the church and all mankind as we look to the author and finisher of our faith and soon coming kingdom and the soon coming kingdom of God. As we have typically done on this day, the last service before we go to the feast, we read something from the Bible, kind of a benediction or a prayer or blessing, you might call it. Let me do that, and then we'll end service. This comes from Ephesians 1, verse 17, and we'll read to verse 22. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. The brethren have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll see you when you come back.